into Romans chapter 6 as we were spending time there last Sunday. Broke it into two sections, and we're not going through Romans, but we are dealing with gnosko, the term for an experiential knowledge. But from gnosko, we move from the Gospel of John and verse 17 and verse 3, dealing with eternal life, where John says that and this eternal life is to know experientially the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so he deals with eternal life, and it involves an experiential knowledge. So we've taken a sidetrack over looking at eternal life. We've looked at it in the Gospel of John and into John's epistles, and John does describe eternal life in ways that Paul doesn't. And Paul, he refers to eternal life, and we know that he had to have taught those whom he was writing to concerning eternal life. Now, he hadn't been to Rome yet, but when you get to chapter 16, there were he named many individuals whom he knew personally, and so he did have a knowledge of those people. He knew them, and he knew what he had taught them in the past, and so he knew what where they were. And so even in Romans, the few times that he uses eternal, refers to eternal life, he doesn't go into it and spell it out. And yet John, when he wrote to the saints around Ephesus in his old age, when he wrote his first epistle, he does give us some things dealing with some things that help us to understand a little bit more about eternal life. And so eternal life, we know, is the result of the new birth. It's the result of regeneration, being born again. And so you do have life, and that life is eternal life. But that life is the life, it's a God quality of life. It's the life that God the Son, in his divine nature, as he indwells us, he imparts it to us, and that's all accomplished. He's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so Christ is in us. And Christ being in us, he does, he's the person of the Godhead who imparts life, a divine quality of life. And so it's the animating force that is involved behind our spiritual life. And so it is something for us, it's still eternal life. It does have a beginning with us, but it will never have an ending. But it's not just everlasting, it's the God quality of life. And so, yes, it is everlasting, but it's a God quality of life, not just the endless emphasis where they translate it oftentimes in the Gospel of John and elsewhere. They'll translate it everlasting life, but it is eternal life. It's a God quality of life that we possess. And so every believer has eternal life. And as we've stated, and as we'll see today, Lord willing, this life is a result of God's grace. It's a result of God's gracious giving to us, this life that's imparted to us by the Son. And so it is something we all receive. There's nothing we can do to receive it. It's something we receive only by faith. And God enables us to believe the gospel so that we can. As we do believe the gospel, we're not only immersed into Christ. We see that in Romans 6. And we see that also, we also see eternal life when we get down to the end of the chapter, to Romans chapter 6. And so this is just a review leading into where we left off last week. But just so we're on the same page again, to remind us that what eternal life is, what it involves. And the way that we love God, we saw in 1 John, if you love the brethren, if you can't love, you hate your brother whom you can see, how can you love God whom you can't see? And so eternal life is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit, and John makes an emphasis by the Holy Spirit on love. That goes back to the new commandment. And so you can manifest eternal life, and you can know that you have eternal life when you love the brethren. And so love is a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love that is concerned about the well-being of the object who's loved. And so it does go back to that kind of love. And he says, if you see a brother have need and you shut up your innermost feelings towards him, how can you say that your love, the love for God, and we take that up there, for God, is in him? I'm passing through verses in my mind that we've looked at, not giving all of the references. We've been there for those who've been involved with the study. But you can read through 1 John. You can go to 5, 11, 12, 13, the first part. The last part is a textual problem. You can go to 1 John 3, verse 17. And so you can go into various places, and we've seen the love of God. We did spend some time looking at the manifestation of how you can know that you love God. And so in 1 John chapter 2, it's around verses 2 and 3, he says that you know him by experience if you keep his commandments. And so if you love one another, if you believed into him and love one another, then you do know that you know the Son, in 1 John 2 and verse 3. And so that's how you can know it. And that's how we kind of moved into, and we connect love as part of the fruit of the Spirit with eternal life and the manifestation of eternal life. But as we come into Romans chapter 6, I want to just quickly move through what we looked at last week. It goes back into chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with, beginning in verse 12, he describes how sin came into the world. I believe there it's the act of sin came into the world. One specific act started when Adam sinned. But then he moves on and all died physically because of they sinned in Adam at a point of time. The next thing he did when you got down to verse 16 and thereabouts, 16 and 17, he moves to the fact that all died. And so all were dead. And that's a result of his trespass. And so trespass and sin are not synonymous. And so you trespass. And this is when you, it's certainly an unrighteous thing, but this was the first thing that Adam did. He determined that he could take, or he thought it entered into his mind, the first bad thought that entered his mind. He trespassed. He entered into a place where he wasn't supposed to be and shouldn't have been with his mind, but he thought he could do what God told him not to do. And so whatever his reasoning was, he reasoned that he could take the fruit, and he reached out and took it. And when he did, he sinned by his action. And so we saw that in Romans chapter 5. He ends chapter 5, though, with another singular sin noun, and it's singular. And so it does describe the sin, and it's a sin principle, a sin nature. It's a quality of, but it's a specific sin, though singular. And so it looks at that, the root of all of our activity that is sin. And so he said there he said the law entered in, it came in alongside, but it came in alongside for what reason? So that the sin might abound. And so the sin principle, the sin nature, it would abound. It would be an increase. And so God told them, thou shalt not. You have all the thou shalt nots under the Mosaic law. But law entered in to say thou shalt not. And when it said that, they would go ahead and under law they could transgress. Adam did back in chapter 5 when he sinned. He did it as he transgressed. He stepped across the line that God said, you know, with the one commandment, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in the day that thou eatest therefrom, that you eat from that tree, he said, dying, you will die. And so he did. He began a process of dying physically, but he did die spiritually at the moment that he partook. And when he trespassed, he died. And he sinned. When he sinned, he began the process of death, and that's what he passed on to his race. And so, but Paul continues on in, in verse 20, but he says, but where the sin nature, the sin principle abounded, where it increased, notice what he says, grace did much more abound or increase. I like to translate that, or somebody referred to it someplace reading on it, but it's superabounded. And so where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And so grace is, there's much more grace than sin. And so that led us into chapter 6, though he did speak of sin. The sin nature reigned as a king unto death, a specific death, so that men died. And death is separation. And so when you, there's a separation. When you're living in the sin nature, you're living like a dead man. And so you're essentially, you're living like a dead man, but also it leads to physical death. And so it can, if you persist, you can end up dying physically. But he says, it reigned as king unto thee death, even so might grace, God's attitude of kindness, by which he bestows benefits on those who are undeserving. He says, it might reign as king through a quality of righteousness, through right behavior. And so, grace, God, we are righteous, we have all the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and so forth. But he goes on to say, in the English, it says, unto eternal life. Now, he's writing to Christians here, so he's not telling them how to get eternal life. But when it gets down to it, you have a sin nature, and it reigned as king, but it reigns unto a separation in your present tense salvation. But he goes on, but it, by grace, though, right, and through righteousness, it reigns because of eternal life. I think I interpret that as being a causal use of ice, because of eternal life, and that is through, not by, but through the intermediate agency of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this is where Paul was. But where the sin abounded, grace, what did it do? It superabounded. That brought him to some rhetorical questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin, in the realm of the sin nature, that grace may abound? And so some would think that, well, hey, I can get away with anything. I can do anything. I'm doing God a favor. If I sin more, then there will be more grace. God can just direct grace towards me. And it may be they're doing God a favor, but Paul came back with that emphatic, may it never come to be. And then he went on to ask them, to question them further, how shall we that are dead? Now notice that as we go through Romans 6 and as we get over into Romans 7, we're not going into Romans 7 except if we have time to refer to it at the end, to correlate it back to chapter 6, when it comes to death. When you look at this, we're dead to the sin nature. And so this is death. We died in Christ's death. And so you're dead to the sin nature. You died to it. It didn't die to you. And so he goes on to say, how shall we that are dead go on living any longer therein, in it? And so we died to it. How in the world can we keep living to it? What does a dead man do? He can't respond. Then he came back with an intuitive knowledge word, oida. He said, no, you're not. Well, no, it isn't. I take that back. Went through it last week. It was has an alpha primitive before this form of an experiential mind, experiential knowledge. And so are you ignorant is how I would translate it. I just saw no one in the AV, but it says, are you ignorant that so many of us, as many of us as were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, were baptized where? Into his death. And so we were baptized into his death. Next verse went on to, therefore, we were buried intimately together with him. There was a co-burial, but it was through baptism, being by the Spirit. Again, this is Spirit baptism. Water baptism doesn't do this, but into the death, the previously mentioned death, the death of Christ, that like as Christ was raised out from dead ones, he says, through the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk or order our lives in a newness of a quality of a newness and quality of life. And so he tells us how we should live, should be a change. And so since Christ raised, the implication there is that we were raised also. And he goes through that as we went down through the context. And so he says that we were planted, verse 5, we pointed out that was to be joined to be grown together in the likeness of his death. And so we're in the likeness of his death, but he says also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so when he arose physically, we'll be like him. But now that's something that God counts to have taken place. By spirit baptism, we were immersed into his death, and we were also immersed into his resurrection. And so when he died and was buried, we participated positionally in him. And that's by imputation. The Father counts us to be there to when Christ died and when he was buried, and also when he was raised up out from dead ones. And so I can't go through this. I don't want to spend the rest of our time going through all of the context and redo the lesson. But I just wanted to kind of step into leading into when we get into verse 12. You do find Gnosko at the beginning of verse 6, and you do have reference to his death, his resurrection, verse 6. And he says, knowing our old man was having been crucified, it was crucified intimately together with him. It was a co-crucifixion. So when he was crucified, we were crucified together with him. And so the purpose was that the body pertaining to sin, the body isn't consisting of sin, but it's the body pertaining to sin, might be destroyed or rendered inoperative. It might be put out of business, nullified, that henceforth we should not go on serving the sin nature. And so we don't need to go on serving the sin principle, the sin nature. And so we died together with Christ, and we shouldn't be serving the sin nature, which we do, which Paul did when he got over into Romans 7. He refers to a time back in his life after he was saved, probably as a new believer, but he had learned to live apart from the law at one time when he was alive. He was living. But then the law raised its head and it slew him. And so we see here, though, that our old man, the old man is not the sin nature, but it is our connection back to Adam back in chapter 5. And so it goes back to that connection that we have as members of Adam's race. And so that's what we saw there. But then he also says that since we are dead, since we died intimately together with Christ in verse 8, we believe that we shall also live intimately together with him. Good verses in between, but Christ died, it says in verse 10, with reference to the sin. And so the sin nature, he did not have sin. He had no sin nature. He had no acts of sin. And so he died with reference to our sin. And so it was to our sin, the sin nature and the fruit from the sin nature, he died to that. When he died, he bore our sins and his body on the tree. And so it's something that he didn't sin though. Hebrews chapter, we go back to 4:15, he was tempted in all points, but yet without sin. He had no quality of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he did not experientially know sin. He never knew sin. He never experienced sin. And we could go on. He was impeccable. He was sinless. And so, but he did die with once unto sin, but in that he lives to God, and following his resurrection out from dead ones. Now, verse 11 is the pivotal verse. You had to know your position earlier in the context there, that you died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, and you were raised together with Christ. And so you participated in that, and that's what we believed to be saved was that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and that he rose again. That's the gospel. And so that's the gospel. But then it's very practical. And what Paul is writing about here, he ties these things together. Our position as a result of Spirit baptism places us in Christ. And God the Father imputes Christ's cross work to us. And so that's something that we spent time on. And so we know that. He says you need to know that. Now in verse 11, you need to reckon. And you see this word reckon. And you've heard us say it before. We did last week. We always emphasize that reckoning is it's to count something to be true. As if it's true. It's something that isn't something that you've actually experienced physically. You weren't there. But yet, by imputation, you do participate in Christ's cross work. And so he says, in the same way, likewise, in the same way, in the same manner, he says, you reckon yourselves also to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature. But on the other hand, you have a little construction here, but on the other hand, you're to count yourself living or alive unto God. And where is that? It's not through Christ Jesus in this part, because it is dealing with something that's our position. It's not the preposition dia through, as the AB says in verse 11, but it's the preposition in, which means in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we are to count ourselves alive, though. And so don't stop with death. Yes, we died together with Christ with respect to the sin nature. But here we're to reckon ourselves to be dead. But you don't have any life if you're just dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. But you need to also, on the other hand, you need to reckon yourself to be alive, living. And this is looking at resurrection life. And so when Christ died, he died physically on the cross. When he arose physically on the cross. His burial proved that he was dead, and he was seen by many individuals, proved he was alive. But here we are to reckon it, to count it to be true, that we are alive to God. You have some life, and this is resurrection life. This is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. You've been raised together, having been raised together with Christ. You seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at their Father's right hand, and then you frame your mind, reflective mind. You focus, you reflect on things above, not on things on the earth. And so he comes back you put these things together. But that's what verse 11 deals with. Now that brings us down to verse 12. And this is where we are going to pick up and scoot along a little bit. Again, looking at the rest of the chapter, I hope. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. We'll begin. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity we have to look into your word, to share together, even though we're not all here together in person, yet as we are together in Christ at your right hand. And so we're thankful again that we do share together in that position. And again, as we look into your word, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and might we be in the condition that the Spirit might teach us, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now, as we come on into verse 12, you need to know, and you need to reckon, you need to count something to be true. You need to know your position, you need to count it to be true. And then he says, you need to yield. And so we have some verses, a couple verses here. We'll see this word yield down in the context here as we move along a little bit. But he says, really it says let not, but it says stop letting the sin. Therefore, and so therefore, you stop letting the sin. You count yourself to be dead to the sin nature, but alive to God. So you stop letting the sin nature reign as a king in your mortal body, in your body that's susceptible to death. And so these saints, they have a problem like everybody has with a sin nature. And so they're to stop it, to stop letting it reign as king for the purpose that you should obey it, or the result would be that you should obey it in the strong desires, the lust, that come from it thereof. But there are lusts, strong desires that come from the flesh. You have the works of the flesh, and there are things like those back in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. And so he says, stop letting the sin nature, though. Stop letting it reign as a king. And so that's what you need to do. Don't obey the strong desires that come from it. And the sin nature, it's our worst enemy. It's worse than Satan and his attacks from out without, outside of us. And it's worse than the world system, which is exterior to us. Very subtle enemies. And the world system's very subtle. Satan's very crafty. But the worst thing we have is the lusts that come up within us. So Paul has said, what do you do when you have lust? You need to reckon yourself to be dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but on the other hand, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so you need to count yourself to be dead. Now, in verse 13, we come to the yielding. And he says, and stop yielding your members. Now, the members are the members of your physical body, your mortal body. Stop yielding those. Now, the word yield here, this is the same word you find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says you present your bodies at a point of time. And so you present. And it has that idea to yield or to present. And so he says you stop presenting your body, your members, that is the members of your mortal body, but stop yielding them. Stop presenting them as instruments. Now, the word instruments here, I have a center column that says weapons. A lot of people like to look at it as weapons, warfare. But stop yielding or presenting them as implements or tools. And that's the idea of the instruments here. You don't use them as implements or tools that can pertaining to unrighteousness with reference to unrighteousness. And so he uses the greater term. He doesn't bring in, but he says the unrighteousness. You use them for unrighteousness, all the members of your physical body. You can yield them and you can obey the sin nature. And so the lusts that come from it, and as a result, you can yield them as you can present them. And as when you're carnal, this is what you would do. Present the implements, as implements of unrighteousness with reference to unrighteousness unto the sin nature. And so this carries it over to the sin nature. The result of the sin nature would be being you unrighteous activity. And so he doesn't refer to the acts of sin, but that comes into unrighteousness, which sin is also unrighteous. And so he goes on, but rather you present. Now the contrast he sets up here is, but on the contrary, you yield or you present yourselves unto God, to God. You present yourselves to God. And so he doesn't just say the members here, but he says yourselves, your whole being. You present yourself. And so to God as those that are alive, as those who are living out from dead ones. And so you do, you present yourselves as alive. So you count yourself to be dead in the one hand, but on the other hand, you count yourself to be alive to God. And so he comes back to that thought. You present your members, not just your members, but yourselves to God as those that are alive out from dead ones. And your members, these are your physical members of your body, again, as implements or tools with reference to righteousness to God. And so this is what he brings it down. Now, all of this that he's writing up in these contexts here, most of it is didache. And we saw the word didache last week or the week before. Well, we'll see it again. We'll see it in this context. I get my mind wrapped around here, but it is a didache, though. And it's something that you believe and you practice it. This isn't something you just study and come to know. And just to have a head knowledge of it. You don't want to just have an oida. You want to move it into experiential. We went through that last week. You need to practice it. You need to put it into practice. And as you do it, the more you do it, and you do it over and over again, you can get a fuller, and I think a gnosko kind of knowledge a knowledge upon knowledge by experience. And so this is what we need to do as we grow. And so you do experience these things and know it by experience. And so that's 12 and 13. And as we move on, we need to keep moving to, you come down to verses 14 through 18. And now you have some choices. And the choices are between law and grace, resulting in enslavement either to the sin nature. You can be a slave to the sin nature. You make the choices. When you're carnal, that's where you will be. Or you can be a slave to righteousness. And so there are two choices here in 14 through 18. And now in verse 14, you have a relationship to believers to any kind of a law. And there is. He says in verse 14, for sin, and this is a quality of sin, no definite article at this point, but he says, for a quality of sin, any kind of, any sin, any act, anything, shall not lord it over you. The word dominion is the verbal form of lord. It's not going to be your master, in other words. And so it will not lord it. It won't be your master. It won't lord it over you. He explains, for you are not under any quality of law. Now, you don't have the article here, so he's not just referring to the Mosaic law, but he says anything that has the character or quality of law, any kind of law. And so he says you're not under the authority of under any kind of law, but what are you under the authority of? But under grace as to character and quality. You're under grace. And so the law, when you have rules, it pops up and it makes the sin to be something that increases, and you can see more. It increased the trespass and made the trespass very clear and led to trespass, but it leads to sin. But you're not under any kind of law. And so sin, it's not going to lord it over you, shouldn't be your master, for you are not under any kind of a law, but you are under a quality of grace. Now that brings back another rhetorical question by Paul. And we pointed out, we're not emphasizing, but this is like a courtroom. He's dealing with things in a courtroom, but he says, what then? Shall we sin? Shall we go on sinning? Because we are not under the authority of any kind of law. And I say under, we're not under it, but we're not under the authority is the idea of the use of the preposition here. We're not under the authority of any kind of a law. And so we don't live by thou shalt nots, but we do live positively. We should be living by means of the Spirit, and walking by means of the Spirit when it comes to the flesh. If you're walking by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill. You won't bring to fruition the works of the flesh. And the Spirit takes up the fight with the flesh. But he, in Galatians 5:16 and 17, but he says, you're not under any kind of law, but under the authority of grace. And so grace is, again, grace and works don't get together. And so, shall we go on sinning? Again, just as back in verse 1, maybe we should continue in sin so that grace might abound. No, he says, we don't. He says, shall we do this again? Shall we sin? Shall we go on sinning? Because we're not under the authority of law, but under grace. And so he makes it very clear that we ought not to do this. He says, may it never come to be. Again, as he did back up in verse 2, he says, or verse 3, may it never come to be. Now, when you look at grace, under law, law was work. And so there was always work with law. But law and grace do not get along together. And so over in Romans chapter 11 in verse 6, Paul made that very clear that you can't have law and grace at the same time. And so you can't mix them together. You can't have, okay, we'll have some rules here and then we'll have grace here. Grace doesn't mean that you go on and sin, but you have a different motivation and you have different enablement that you don't continue in sin. But it's not because you have laws and you try to keep the law by your own strength. But he spoke of the election of grace in Romans 11:5, and in verse 6 he says, and since by grace, and election is by grace, and so he says, then is it no more, it's no longer out from works. And so you can't have works and grace, continues on, but if it is out from works, then it is no longer grace. And so it can't be grace if it's out from works. And so otherwise grace is no more grace. I didn't finish that. It's no longer grace. But if it be out from works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. And so you look at the description here in Romans 11:6, you can't mix them together. It's a textual problem. I include the end of the verse there. But as you look at it, you don't mix law and grace. If you have law, grace is not there. If you have grace, you don't have law. And so we're not under any kind of law, but under grace. And Paul makes that very clear back here in Romans chapter 6. And so he says you're not under any kind of a law. And so he says, I'm going to read that again. What then, shall we go on sinning because we're not under the authority of law, but under authority of grace? May it never come to be. And so there's no excuse to be, for a grace believer to be sinning and to sin so that you can experience grace. You can experience grace without sinning. And so we grace is always, we live by grace. We live under the sphere of grace. And so Paul makes it very clear that there's no excuse for a grace believer to continue sinning. And so we're not under any kind of law, though. Now he moves on in verse 16. And in verse 16, you have the bondage of the believer to that which he presents himself. So we're back to the word yield. And so what do you yield to? Who are you yielding to? And so you have the question again about what they know. And this is oida. This is dealing with an intellectual, intuitive, and experiential knowledge. This is a head knowledge. He says, don't you know? And when he asks this question, he asks it with a negative that says, yeah, you know. And so he does it with a form here that says, don't you know? Yeah, you know. That to whom you yield or present yourselves. Above, he said, you present yourselves back in verse 13 to God. And so, but it depends on who you present yourselves to. And so don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves, and the word servant here is doulos, it's a slave, your slaves, to obey, his slaves you are, to whom you obey. So whoever you obey, you're a slave to it. And so whatever your choice you make, and when you obey something, you become a slave to whatever you obey or whoever you obey. And so he says you become slaves to it, that to whomever you obey. Now here's the contrast, the two choices here. He says whether of sin. And again, this is a quality of sin, any sin. He says, whether concerning sin unto death, or you become a slave pertaining to, we could say, sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness. And so you have two choices. You can serve sin, or you can serve, you can be obedient unto righteousness. Two choices. And so that's, so on the one side, if you're going to be a slave to sin, this is what Paul gets into in chapter 7 when he gets down to the carnal Christian. And he describes one who's carnal there, just as the Corinthians were in 1 Corinthians 3:1-4, thereabouts. But you have a description of those who are carnal. And so if you're carnal, you're going to serve the sin nature. You're going to serve sin. You're going to obey sin. And if you obey sin, any kind of sin, comes from the sin nature, you're going to, it's the end result is death unto death. I'll keep that word death in mind because we've seen life, we've seen death, we've seen Christ's death, and the fact that we are to count ourselves to be dead to the sin nature in Christ. But on the same, on the other hand, we've seen that we're alive too. But here you see that the sin nature leads to death. What is death? Death is separation. And so James 2:26 describes separation, death is separation. And so the body without the spirit, it's dead. There's a separation that takes place physically. And when it comes down to spiritual death of the unbeliever, he's dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And so he's already dead spiritually. But when it comes to a believer, you're to reckon yourself to be dead. And yet, if you obey something, it can lead to death. Now, the death here, you're going to be separated in your fellowship with God. You're not going to be sharing things in common with the Father, or you're not going to, and you're going to be quenching the Spirit if you're, and if you're involved with sin. And so these are things that, that do relate to present tense salvation. But ultimately, if you are a slave to the sin nature and you keep on sinning and keep on being obedient to sin, then what takes place? Well, God's not going to let you get away with it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and following, you do have references to the chastisement of the believer. He'll chase you. He chastens his sons, God will. And he may take you home, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Some were coming to the Lordian table in a bad way, in the wrong way. And so they did. They did. Some were sick, and some were crippled, and some were dead, is how we translate those terms, but they were dead. But God will chasten, he'll child train you so that you won't be condemned with the world, he says back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, here he speaks of obedience to sin. What does that lead to? It leads to death. And so sin is unto death or to obedience unto righteousness. And so you act right. If you're obedient, you do as God instructs you to do in his word. You act right. And so this is practical righteousness, moves into what you do, how you behave. You behave righteous. And so this is where he comes with in verse 16. But the two choices. Now, in moving on into verse 17, verses 17 and 18, we come to Paul is thankful to God. I think I would translate this thanksgiving. It is just charis, but it's a charis is part of Eucharistia, and I think sometimes he uses it that way of God because we don't. God is deserving of anything. So he says he speaks of thanks to God for the change to those who were used to be slaves to the sin nature and the freedom that they have resulting in righteousness. And so he says, but God be thanked. But thanks is to God, we could say, that you used to be. Now this is an imperfect verb. It says this is what you continuously were. We could say you used to be this. This is what you used to be, the slaves, with reference to the sin nature. Or your slaves, you could say, belonging to the sin nature at this point, I suppose, because this is what you used to be. But mild adversity, but it's changed the other one. Is true now, but you have obeyed. And so now obedience unto righteousness, verse 16, they used to be slaves to the sin nature. They obeyed it. But now, and so you notice, but you have obeyed from the heart, out from the heart as to the source. And so what they have obeyed, though, this is the word place where didache comes in here. You've obeyed that form, that type, at tupos type of doctrine, didache, which was delivered you. Now, Paul, again, as I said at the beginning, He hasn't been to Rome yet, but he anticipates going there. But yet he knows individuals. And so you can start off. We don't know all of the places these people came from, but Paul did. And so you can start with these various churches and different people's homes and things. But you do have Aquila and Priscilla, and we do know from Acts Paul's relationship with them. There are a few, but down through here, he knew these people. And if you go through the list, you find that there were several who were kinfolk to him. And so he had some relations who were in Rome also who were believers. Interestingly enough, he had two kinfolk who were apostles before he was. And so by spiritual gifting, there were two kindred who were apostles, but they were saved before Paul. And they were those who were in Christ before Paul became a believer, Saul of Tarsus. But as you come down to this again, this was a didache. They had received the didache. And so when they used to serve sin, when that used to be the way it was, they've obeyed now. But now you've obeyed. So you have obeyed out from a heart. But what they obeyed was the type of doctrine you believe and practice. And that had to get down to some of the things, how you live the Christian life. They had been taught things that pertain to Christians. This was not Old Testament doctrine. It wasn't available before. But these were truths that would enable them to live with victory and not to be enslaved to the sin nature, so they could obey with reference to righteousness and to righteousness in their behavior. But they obeyed this type of doctrine. Then he goes on to being freed, and he says, having been freed. And you have an aorist participle, aorist passive participle, but you having been freed, I would say, from the sin. And so they were freed from the sin nature. They have been. And he says, you became. And so this goes back, you became the slaves belonging to or with reference to the righteousness that he's spoken of before. And so they had changed. There was a change that had taken place. It was based upon the doctrine to be believed and practiced that they came to know, that they had begun to obey. And so they knew this doctrine, and they had taken it to heart and they lived it. And so they now were slaves to righteousness, slaves of righteousness. Now, he goes on when we get over to verse 19 and move into the next verses here, 19 through 23, you have the effects of the sin nature in contrast to the effects of eternal life. And so he's going to move on to, and he's going to bring eternal life up at the end in the last two verses. But he says in verse 19, he gives some instruction to them to present their members once more as slaves to the previously mentioned righteousness. So let's go ahead and look at it. He says, I speak after the manner of men. And so he's speaking in a manly manner that humans would speak when he speaks concerning them. And he says it's because of, and so now he's coming back to the weakness of their flesh. He says, because of the weakness, the infirmity, the weakness of your flesh. And so their flesh is weak. And so the flesh here, he equates it over in chapter 7. It's relating to the nature with their human nature and their fallen nature. He says, for as you yielded, you presented. Come back to the yield or present. For as you have presented your members, and what did they present them? They presented them slaves. And so this is what they did back then. They presented them as slaves to uncleanness. Now uncleanness falls under the works of the flesh. And it says iniquity. Iniquity doesn't mean anything. but it's lawlessness. And so they went from one realm of lawlessness unto lawlessness. So he uses it twice. It builds up to they were behaving lawlessly. Now, when you look at lawlessness, the sin is the lawlessness. You read that in 1 John 3 and verse 4, you have the definition of sin. The two terms both have the article. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek it is there. It has nothing to do with transgression. The word transgression is not there. But when you look at it in the Greek, it does say you have the sin is the lawlessness. Or you could say the lawlessness is the sin. They're convertible terms. And so he's identifying what sin is. He's identifying what lawlessness is. But what they've done, they've yielded their members to uncleanness, and they're lawless. And lawless, essentially, is involves sin, and they've sinned. And so lawlessness, they've behaved as if God would have no requirements, no restrictions on them, and we're not under any kind of law. But there are things that would be displeasing to God, than things that are sin, activity that God says you ought not to do it. It's not that thou shalt not, but you shouldn't do this. And so there are many things he does say that believers should stop doing or they shouldn't be doing, and they're not to begin to do, but you have different things. So as he says that they did yield the servants, their members, their physical bodies as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness and unto lawlessness. Now notice here's a change that takes place though. He says, in like manner, in the same way that you used to yield your members slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness, now he says, so now he tells them and he's instructing them to, in the same way that they used to be slaves to these other things, he says, now, he uses a time word, now you yield, you present your members as slaves to righteousness, and you could do so because of holiness or unto holiness. Either way would work there. Unto holiness, you're set apart, you're sanctified. And so you do it unto sanctification, and so you present your members of your bodies serve slaves to righteousness. You can do so because you have been set apart in Christ, but there's a practical aspect to holiness too. And that is that since you were in Christ, you need to be holy to match up to your position, what you are in Christ. And so it'd be to holiness and being set apart. Now this set apart is not just from sin. This, the idea of being set apart, you're set apart to God. And so when you into righteousness, unto sanctification, being set apart, but you've been set apart to God. And so you need to count yourself alive on the other side to God, but you are, it's righteousness, though, unto sanctification or holiness. Verse 20 goes on, and he goes on in 20 and 21 to deal with the previous condition of these saints, and it changes again. And so as we look at verse 20, he says, for when, another time word now, it's interesting, we have several time words here in three verses together here, but he says, for when, going back to that time, when you used to be the slaves, and it's an imperfect verb again, this is what you used to be, you were continuously the slaves with reference to sinner belonging to the sin. So they were slaves of the sin nature. And so the sin nature was their master, in other words. But he says, you were free. And so this is interesting. You were free you were freed with reference to righteousness. They were free from doing right. And so when they were enslaved to the sin nature back then, they were free to do what the sin nature required of them. It was the master, so they obeyed it. But when it came to righteousness, they were not doing so. And so they needed to be, he speaks of obedience unto righteousness back at the end of verse 16. they were free from that when they used to be slaves to the sin nature. But then in verse 21, you have Paul's question to them concerning what fruit they used to have at that time. So then he says, he asks the question, what fruit were you having then at that time? But then there is another temporal word. It's dealing with time, at that time. Then, at that time, in those things whereof you are now ashamed. And so they used to do these things. They used to be enslaved to them. But what kind of fruit did they have from those things that they're ashamed of now? He goes on to express what the end of those things is. If we're for the end, and this does look at the end, the intended end of these things, of those things, it is those things, is death. And so it is separation. Now death here, you're living, not alive unto God if you're living in the realm of the flesh and you do those things. But on the other side of it, I think he's emphasizing here that if you keep on doing these things, it could result in physical death and chastisement. And so you could be taken home early as a result of these things. It would fall into God's plan and his permissive plan, but you can do those things that he would take you home. And so the end of those things is death. And so we're back to the subject of death. Now notice as you come to verse 22, you have the end of their present fruit. And so he's going to move from the fruit that they had when they were slaves to the sin nature. And when you're a slave to the sin nature, it certainly results in death. But now, notice the time word again. We're back to now. But now, having been freed, we could say, from the sin, that is a sin nature, and having come to be slaves, having been enslaved, be a good way to do it, having been enslaved to God, you have, as at the present, you have your fruit unto holiness. Again, it could be because of holiness, because of sanctification. And so you are set apart to God. And positionally, and you should live as one who's holy. You should live as a holy one. You are a holy one. You're a saint. And so he says you should live that way, but you have your fruit. What's the fruit? It's the product. It's what's produced. What you produce is fruit. And so it should be unto holiness. Now, when we speak of fruit, it looks at fruit it relates to your righteous behavior, but fruit also. We do know that this fruit would be inclusive in this would be the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, John 15, and so forth. You can bear fruit, but it's fruit because you are declared to be holy in Christ, and so you should behave as one who's holy. And then he says in the end is eternal life. Now, are you working to get eternal life? Again, it's not a contradiction to the fact that we do possess eternal life because the Son is in us, and he imparts that divine life to us. He's not saying that the end, that this is, he's not looking at initial salvation. Here he's looking, he's writing to Christians, then he's describing their life and what they're, where they are in life. And so it's not, he's not saying that the end, by your actions, by the fruit that you possess, the end is eternal life. No, the end is eternal life. You're living out the life that's within you. And I think that connects back to some of the things we looked at in 1 John dealing with eternal life. It will come forth and it's the life being lived out. But how can it end in eternal life? Well, when you bear fruit, you have to be Spirit-filled. And so the Holy Spirit enables you to do this. He's the one who produces fruit in your life, but he's the one who enables you to do what you ought to do when you do behave righteously. And so it's dealing with what God does in and through you. That's the outworking of eternal life. And so again, it's not saying that you're behaving now, and you have fruit unto holiness and the end eternal life, because you're doing something to get eternal life. No, this is where you live out eternal life. So believe again, we're back to the outcome of the basis for your living, the basis for your righteousness goes back to being righteous in Christ, but then the fruit that comes forth when you act on it, it's eternal life being lived out. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. You're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Lord. And so you have that that relationship there. Verse 23, this is a verse that's often used. I remember in Bible college, we had a class on personal evangelism. This would have been one of the first verses we learned. But it does deal, it's a verse that was used as an evangelism verse. And what it says is very true, but he's relating to Christians in the context. And so he says, for the wages of sin, sin nature does have a payback. And we've seen death. We're running out of time, so I won't go back, can't go back to it. But you can go back and pick up some of the death in the context. Though he says, the wages of the sin nature is death. So if you're a slave to the sin nature, you're serving the sin nature, it's death. There's a separation. So you're not in fellowship with God, but here it may end up in physical death too, as we said before. And so he says, but the gracious gift, the charisma, the result of an act of grace, the gracious gift from God is eternal life. And so eternal life, it is a gift from God. And we have that potential to live it when we do live in light of our, when we're reckoning ourselves dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but alive unto God on the other hand, in our position. We then yield our members, and when we do that to as implements of righteousness, then we do live out this life, eternal life, and the end of it is the end of the gracious gift from God, which does relate to our salvation, not just past tense, but in present tense. It is going to be looking at eternal life, and it's not through Jesus Christ. It's the preposition "and," but here we know that this is not relating to our position in Christ, result of Spirit baptism. This is going to be a locative here, not a locative, an instrumental. And so it's going to be by means of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have eternal life because Christ is in us and he imparts that life to us. And so it's by him. And so we've seen it through him and it's by him. And so we have it by him, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is our master. And as our master, when we're spirit-filled and when we're walking by means of the Spirit, when we're spirit-filled as well, we can and we will be manifesting eternal life. And so that's the end of the gracious gift of God. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. And we didn't deserve it in past tense salvation when we received eternal life. But this is in our present tense salvation. It's by grace again that we can manifest and live out that eternal life. Now moving on to the next chapter, I don't have time to go there, but in 7:4 he speaks of fruit again. We should bring forth fruit unto God, but it still goes back to our position. You live your position, and then that in the end is you can live in the realm of your position, get you out of the way, and Colossians 3, 1 and 2 kicks in, then you can live out the life that you have within. You're not struggling to do it yourself. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've looked at these things. We're thankful for eternal life, but it's not something that we're striving to get in the future, doing the best we can to get it, but it's all based upon the work of Christ on the cross, and it was once for all. And so we're thankful for that, that we do possess eternal life because the Son is in us. And at the same time, we are in him, and so we're thankful that when we do relate to our position in him, that this life can be lived out as we live in a resurrected life, living above this earth, the things here on earth. But as we do that, then this life, eternal life, can be seen as fruit, as we produce fruit, and it does is eternal life, resulting in eternal life being lived out in our present tense salvation. So we're thankful for that. But when we do live in light of when eternal life is manifested, that you get the glory, and thankful for that.